It's nice to see you back for more. If that's not true of you, then we're glad to see you for the first time. And if this is the first time, then it's not too late to be back at one of the remaining meetings. We've actually reached the middle point now. And this evening, we're going to hear Mr. Fife, London. Well, you'll soon know whether he was always there or not. Speaking on Now Is Christ Risen, followed by Mr. Leckie on Another Comforter. The next Bible reading is tomorrow morning in James Street Hall at 10:45. 1 John chapter 4, roughly the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then tomorrow evening again in this hall at 7:30, the acceptable year of the Lord, Mr. Rogers, and the day of vengeance of our God, Mr. Fife. We'll ask Mr. Fife to give us his message now.
The subject title that you have heard already, Now Is Christ Risen, is of course a very extensive subject. And my terms of reference for the treatment of it tonight are not very expansive. When I looked at the syllabus compiled by one bearing the initials EWR, perhaps you've heard them before, there was a little cryptic note put in brackets, give evidences. So it would appear that my terms of reference for dealing with the subject tonight are somewhat restricted, and I won't be speaking about the effects of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but I'll try to comply with the instruction or the command and to give the evidences. Shall we turn then for our reading to the Gospel according to John and the 20th chapter, please, and we'll begin our reading there from the first verse. John's Gospel, chapter 20, reading from verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Perhaps for the sake of the younger ones gathered here this evening, I ought to begin my address by making a general observation about the subject of resurrection. When we look into the Word of God, we find that always there, resurrection relates to the physical part of man's being, to the rising up of the body, except, of course, in certain instances where the word resurrection is used in a figurative sense. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 37, concerning the house of Israel, figured there as the valley of dry bones, and in this instance, among some others, it speaks of the national reawakening of the nation of Israel. But otherwise, in the Word of God, resurrection refers to man's physical part, the rising up of the body. Now, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is set before us in the Old Testament scriptures prophetically. It is presented historically in the gospel records. It is proclaimed categorically by the preachers in the book of the Acts. And it is expounded doctrinally in the epistles of the New Testament. The fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is incontrovertible. And although no human being saw the Lord Jesus rise from the tomb in the early hours of that momentous first day of the week, the evidence that he did rise is irrefutable. Indeed, this event has been described as the best attested fact in history. And one has said that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not simply a pious conjecture, but it is an event which has transformed the whole of subsequent history. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to deal with the evidences of his resurrection. And I have not turned, as you will have seen, to the classic chapter in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in the 15th chapter, to adduce the evidences from that wonderful and irrefutable chain of evidence that is presented there so logically by the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul. But I thought tonight we might confine our interest to the environs of the garden and seek some of the material evidence that is presented to us by the phenomena that these early visitants to the garden tomb discovered when they entered it there on that tremendous resurrection morning. The first thing I want you to consider tonight is the displacement of the heavy stone that was set before the door of the sepulchre. The displacement of the grave stone. Who moved it? Who moved it? It was there at sunset on the Sabbath. But it had been dislodged from its previous position around 6 o'clock in the morning, the first day of the week. What happened in the hours of darkness? Who moved the stone from the mouth of the sepulchre? Well, we do know, of course, that it wasn't the women folk who made that early visit there at the streak of dawn to embalm the Lord Jesus, his body again, having procured hastily the spices for this purpose, and bringing them, setting out while it was yet dark, and as the streaks of dawn were crossing the sky, into the garden outside the walls of Jerusalem to visit the tomb so early that day. And the thing that concerned them, of course, as they went, was who was going to remove the stone at the entrance so that they might have admittance into the cavern there to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. Well, that was their concern. And three of them, it would appear, were unable to move this heavy stone. It was very great, we are told in Mark's record of it. It was a very great stone. Would take two men at least to move it, if not three, and certainly it would have been a tremendous task for three women to attempt. So it obviously was not the women folk, the disciples of the Lord, visiting the tomb in the early hours of the day, who moved that stone from its original position at the mouth of the sepulchre of our Lord. Moreover, that stone bore the authority, the seal of Imperial Rome. And when we think of the Lord's disciples, they were a very apprehensive band at this time. They were filled with fear. They were indeed apprehensive about their own possible fate. What was going to happen to them? Were they going to pay the supreme price too for being followers of this rejected and crucified man who had hung so recently upon that Roman gibbet on Golgotha's brow, the public ground of execution outside the walls of what ought to have been his royal capital city, Jerusalem? What two or three of our Lord's disciples at this time, cowering there in fear and with apprehension in their bosoms, would have ventured out into the darkness to pierce the cordon cave in which the Lord's body lay, to pierce that temple guard that had been thrown around the grave in the garden? Which two or three of them would have had the temerity to venture out in the darkness of that awesome night and to enter the tomb and to remove the body? Obviously, it was not the Lord's disciples who dislodged the stone from the position it occupied at sunset the previous evening. Well, was it the Lord himself? Did the Lord himself, when he rose from the dead ones in the early hours of that morning, did he powerfully remove the heavy boulder in order to emerge from the tomb? Well, we know that that was unnecessary. For surely one of the new properties of the resurrection body was that property of what, for want of a better word, we might describe as dematerialization. The Lord Jesus did not need to remove the stone from the mouth of the tomb in order to emerge in his risen manhood from that cave there in the garden. It was not the Lord who moved away the stone, which was very great. But we are told in Mark's Gospel who actually did visit the garden that night. It was an heavenly visitant who came down in the form of the angel of the Lord, and accompanied by a great earthquake. And he moved away that heavy stone from the mouth of the sepulchre, and with supreme coolness and authority, he sat upon that boulder. An angel, the angel of the Lord, came down and moved away the stone from the mouth of the sepulchre. It was a supernatural occurrence. And when we carefully sift and examine all the evidence, we find that no one else could have moved that stone during the hours of darkness in that tremendous night just before the Lord rose from the tomb, rising in the early hours of the first day of the week. So this very happening impresses us with the fact that the only valid conclusion is that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead on that first day of the week, emerging from the tomb without the stone having been rolled away, but the heavenly visitant coming down and exposing the mouth of that now empty tomb in the garden. Of course, some of the temple guard, the special police who cordoned that garden in this assignment, they knew what happened. They knew what happened. Before they were stunned into unconsciousness by the visitation of the angel, they saw some of the awesome proceedings that took place in that dark garden in the early hours of that morning. And, of course, the tomb was now empty. And that is the second consideration we have as an item of material evidence. Not only this lodged stone at the mouth of the tomb, but the condition of the tomb itself. It was empty. The tomb was empty. The body had disappeared. And it's a very interesting thing to notice that even the enemies of the Lord, they never disputed the fact of the vacant tomb. And even the opponents of Christianity later on, they never disputed the fact that the grave that morning was actually empty. because any official of the day attempting to dispute the emptiness of the tomb, why, it was there for all to see. It was vacant. Anyone could see that the tomb was empty. And no one could produce the body of the Lord Jesus. Had they been able to produce the missing body of the Lord Jesus, it would have sounded immediately the death knell of Christianity. But they could not produce the body. And the empty grave was there for all to see. The body of the Savior was not there for any to produce. And of course, it was in the explanation for the empty tomb, rather than the fact of it, that the rulers of the Jews at this time endeavored to scotch the resurrection story. And there was an emergency council meeting held that morning by the rulers of the Jews, the elders, the chief priests, and the explanation that they finally decided to circulate among the populace of Jerusalem was such a ludicrous, such a fantastic one. And they paid heavily the members of the temple guard to go out into the city and to circulate this explanation that the vacancy of the tomb had resulted through their negligence as they were sound asleep on this special assignment when his disciples came by night and took away the body. What a fantastically ridiculous explanation. But you see, these rulers were faced with a tremendous dilemma because they knew the implications of the empty tomb. And they knew too that despite all their efforts to prevent this very thing happening, and despite all their security arrangements, the very thing that they were so anxious to avoid happening had fully materialized. The body was away, the tomb was empty, and the stone, of course, had been dislodged from the mouth of the sepulchre. Yes, that was the story. How ludicrous, how indefensible, how illogical in its terms that the special police recruited for this very important assignment of gardening with all rigidity that tomb in the garden had been sound asleep at their post of duty. Now we could, perhaps with a stretch of imagination, think of one unit of the detachment of the temple guard through sheer fatigue, having lapsed for a short time and fallen asleep. But for every unit of the special guard to have fallen asleep surely could not be accepted by any person of credulity as an authentic explanation for the disappearance of the body. And they said, of course, that the coup was carried out by the Lord's own disciples while we were asleep. Of course, that is contradictory in its nature too. How could they know anything that transpired if they were all sound asleep? How could they know that it was the disciples who carried out the coup and removed the body in the hours of darkness in that guarded tomb in the garden there? No, the explanation upon which they based their endeavor to scotch the story of the resurrection was absolutely futile and fantastic. So, we have considered this point of material evidence, the removal of the stone. Who moved it? An angelic being moved it. The emptiness of the tomb, how could that be explained? No satisfactory explanation. Because the rulers of the Jews were faced with an insuperable task of contradicting the material facts of history if their story were to be believed. And it was an absolute impossibility. And so this fantastically stupid and ludicrous explanation was circulated. An explanation that denigrated the special police, the temple guard, and spread abroad such a story, so ludicrous and so indefensible. The empty tomb. Now we come to what we have been reading here in John's Gospel, chapter 20. And in the action sequence that is so vividly brought before us here by the inspired writer, I think we have a clue to the meaning of some of the proceedings that took place there in the garden in the early hours of that resurrection day. No doubt most of you are aware that there are, in the course of this passage, three different Greek words that are used uniformly are translated uniformly by our verb to see, and it's cognate in the passage here before us. And if we just examine the references of this verb as they occur here in the various actions that are described by the disciples in the vicinity of the tomb and in the tomb, then perhaps we can see another piece of material evidence that is set before us in the condition of the grave clothes. These are the three points of material evidence that I just wish in these simple ways to bring before you tonight. The displacement of the heavy stone, the empty condition of the grave, and the strange formation of the grave clothes. Now, Mary Magdalene, at her first visit to the grave that morning, is spoken of in the context of John chapter 20 as seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre. The stone taken away from the sepulchre. She sees the stone taken away. That was the object upon which her attention was focused, that the stone wasn't where it was at sunset the night before. It had been taken away. The very obstacle that they were discussing on the way to the grave. It had been removed, mysteriously removed. She saw that. Now that is the ordinary word to look or to see. It just means that as Mary looked there at that boulder, no longer in its original position, that her eyes registered the physical facts that she beheld there in the vicinity of the tomb in the light of that morning. The stone rolled away. Just registered the physical fact that the stone had changed its position. Now she went home very quickly and she reported the matter to Peter in his lodgings in Jerusalem. No doubt the streets were still empty at this time. No doubt she knocked up Peter and John was there too. And she reported the strange things that she had seen in the garden that morning. The stone taken away, the tomb empty. And Peter immediately, in his impetuous way, rushed out of the house. And he was joined by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they ran together through the deserted streets of the city of Jerusalem, heading for the garden tomb outside the walls. And when they reached the site, it was John who reached it first, perhaps being more athletic than Peter, but he was the first to arrive in the garden, and he looked into the tomb. And we are told that John seeth the linen clothes lying. He looked in, and the object that confronted his eyes was the linen clothes. Lie. Now that word is the same word that is used in connection with what Mary saw. That is to say, John's eyes just functioned according to their purpose and recorded the facts before his gaze that there were grave clothes lying in the interior of that rock-hewn tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying, but that was all. His eyes functioned and registered the material fact that in the interior of that cave there were grave clothes lying. By this time, no doubt panting from his efforts, came up Peter, and again with his characteristic impulsiveness, he plunged right into the interior of the cave, and we are told that he saw too the object upon which John had gazed. He saw the linen clothes lying. But this is a different word in the original. It means that Peter in the interior of that cave stood, and he took a prolonged and studious look at the grave clothes lying. Different word altogether. He observed them critically. There was something about the formation of these grave clothes that arrested the attention. He looked attentively at the grave clothes lying. He was puzzled by what he saw. There was something that wasn't quite normal about the condition of these grave clothes lying. But after having given a prolonged, attentive look at the clothes, he emerged from the tomb. A bit baffled, no doubt, a bit puzzled in mind at the object upon which he had given so much attention. When he came out, John went in. John went in now. John, having stooped down and looked in initially, now went into the interior of the cave, and John saw and believed. It clicked with John. He saw the linen clothes lying. Well, what was it? The strange phenomenon of the formation of the grave clothes had now communicated its meaning to the mind of John, and John saw and believed. That's a different word again in the original for to see. It means he saw with his eyes. His eyes registered the material facts, and he understood with his mind. He saw the meaning. He realized the true significance of the condition of the grave clothes. He realized that there could be no other valid explanation for what his eyes saw and registered and his mind understood than the fact that the Lord Jesus was risen indeed. He saw and believed. He was convinced of the fact as he came out of the tomb. Well, what was it? Well, when John looked in there, he saw these grave clothes lying just where they had been, wrapped around the dead body of the Savior. They were in cylindrical formation. They had not been disturbed. It was not a heap of grave clothes that he witnessed. It wasn't a number of linen swathes that were scattered around the base of the tomb. But they were lying. They were lying. They were in their original condition and position. And they were just drooping a bit in the middle now. Because the substance of the dead body of the Lord Jesus was no longer there to support them in their original state. But still held together with the lavish application of the spices. Half a hundredweight of spices. These bands that had swathed the body of the Lord were still intact. They had not been disturbed. And just as a butterfly emerges from its chrysalis, so the body of the Lord Jesus had issued clean out of the grave clothes, without disturbing a band. And there they were, in that strange formation that had puzzled the mind of Peter, but wrought conviction in the heart of John. Just as they were, the condition of the grave clothes. The Lord didn't get up and unwind the grave clothes. The angel who removed the stone didn't assist his Lord in so doing. The Lord issued out of them. When he rose up bodily from among the dead ones on that momentous first day of the week. And of course the napkin is alluded to. Peter saw that too. He noted that in his puzzled way and in his critical examination of the evidence. He saw the napkin was still there on the raised shelf of rock, no doubt, where the head of the Lord had been placed at the time of interment. It was there, folded neatly in a place by itself. Well, I've heard it said that the interpretation of this is that the Lord didn't hurry out of the tomb when he rose from the dead. He lingered there to neatly fold up the napkin that had swathed his head and he laid it aside neatly on a shelf of rock there, detached from the other wrappings of fine linen which had been wound around his body. I don't think that's the explanation. There was a turban-shaped object lying where the head of the Lord had been, on that shelf of rock, detached from the linen wrappings that had enswathed his dead body. And that turban, it was wrapped together, round and round, in turban fashion, and the head of the Lord had emerged just as his body from the other linen wrappings, clean out of that turban-shaped headdress. Oh, the wonderful truth of the formation of the grave clothes there in that empty tomb. Well, there could only be one explanation for that. It wasn't like that when Lazarus came out of the tomb. They had to unwind them and let him free. The Lord issued clean out of them in resurrection power and life. Now, when Peter came out and when John came out, we're told that they went home, went to the lodgings in Jerusalem, and I think they went there, you know, with their minds to some extent greatly baffled by what they had seen, although John, it would appear, had come to the conclusion already that by some means the body had disappeared from the wrappings in a most mysterious fashion and could only confirm the scripture, which they had not known until then, that he must rise from the dead. And that which was a must had now materialized fully into an historical fact. He had risen again from among the dead ones. They did not know this scripture, it says, that he must rise again from the dead. That means it hadn't come within the sphere of their perception. It hadn't dawned on them, although the Lord had given utterance to it, hadn't he? Several times, many times, no doubt, in the course of his public ministry and in his private conversations with his own, he had predicted with absolute certainty even the time and the fact of the matter that on the third day he would rise again from among the dead ones. That had now happened. There was the material evidence, the dislodged stone, the empty grave, and the formation of the grave clothes. And they went home after that. No doubt to think out all the significance of the phenomena that they had witnessed there in that garden near the ground of execution, in the new rock-hewn tomb where there was no other body and never had been another body, a tomb that was now vacant, to attest the fact to all that the Lord was risen indeed. Now, these are historical facts of the case, viewed on the human level, and I dare say that if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus and have placed our faith in him and believe this word that is inspired to be absolutely infallible, we really don't need any supplementary material evidence to convince our hearts that our Lord is indeed risen from the dead, living now in the power of an endless and indissoluble life, a life that shall never again be dissolved by death, in the glory of heaven and at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But there is another part of evidence, perhaps in closing, that we might just mention. That is the tremendous transformation which occurred in the Lord's followers. Tremendous. There could be no other valid explanation for it than the factual one, that the Lord had risen from among the dead one and had manifested himself to each of them in his resurrection body and given absolute proof of his personal identity. Transformed them. The fearful, sorrowing band of disciples were galvanized into fervent preachers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All fear now gone. Wonderfully courageous, they proclaimed with absolute certainty and utter conviction that the Lord was risen indeed. You think of Peter. Think how fearful Peter was. What a transformation in Peter. Think of him in the day of Pentecost, facing the multitude and speaking with wonderful words of authority and spiritual power to those who had assembled there that day. You think of James, the brother of the Lord. He was ashamed of the Lord prior to the cross. But he had been changed completely now, and he became one of the closest adherents of the crucified but now risen Savior, and a dominant leader among the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. We think of the Apostle Paul, the ferocity of that man, intent upon exterminating the Christians by all means, whether near or far. They must be stamped out. They must be exterminated. The ferocity of the man, how intense it was. What a dramatic transformation in the case of the Apostle Paul to become an inspired and fervent preacher of the gospel, the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these are just a few samples of the revolutionary change which was effected in the case of the Lord's disciples in consequence of the conviction through the material evidence and the personal presentation of Christ to them in his risen body that their master was alive. The gospel story was accredited, and the facts of history had corroborated the scripture truth that had been spoken by the Lord himself in the days of his flesh here below. Wonderful change. The different type of men in temperament, in intellect, in occupation, yet the same radical change was wrought in every one of them individually, because the Lord had manifested himself to each of them after his rising again from among the dead ones. So, brethren and sisters, tonight we have the threefold witness to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, declaring beyond any shadow of doubt that he